as I read Titus 3, 1 to 8 from the English Standard Translation, which reads this way. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And this is the good word of our God. You may be seated. Let's pray that God will bless us in our meditation of His word together. Father, You know our weakness, and we come humbly. It doesn't take much, Father, for us fickle humans to get tired. Just 1 hour lost of sleep, and we're tired. You are the God who never slumbers. You are the God who never sleeps. You are always active in pouring out grace and mercy upon all who call upon Your name. You are worthy of our praise. Thanks, Father, for Your grace. Oh, Father, I don't know where everyone is this morning, and there's likely in a group this size, there are some that are coming hurting. There are some that are coming strong in their perceived strength. There's some who are coming very, very weak. Father, please minister to our hearts this morning. Please build us up in the word of Your grace. Please strengthen and purify Your church. Help us not to get distracted by the waves of this world that toss to and fro. But give us wisdom. Give us the wisdom that comes from above, that we might honor You with every part of our lives, every word off of our tongue, every thought of our heart. Purify us. As we worship You now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would have asked me last week what the sermon was going to be about today from Titus chapter 3, I would have told you that we were going to have an amazing passage of Scripture before us in Titus 3, where we were going to focus on the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, because in fact, Titus chapter 3 is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament that speak about how God actually works His salvation through the power of His Spirit in our hearts. This is an amazing text of Scripture. And whenever you preach, you're responsible to faithfully expose, or we say exposit, the meaning of the text. As a preacher, you're responsible to say, what's the meaning of the text in its historical context and in its grammatical context? And then I'm preaching that meaning to a real people, to a people who are gathered not just for more head knowledge, but we've gathered together today to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might become more and more like Christ, that our hearts would find greater joy in Christ as we respond to God's word in repentance and faith. So this week I was studying Titus 3. and I was praying for all of you. I was studying and I was praying. Praying that Christ would make us more like him in how we actually live. And then Thursday morning, as I was studying this text, a light bulb went on and I realized God, in his good providence, has brought our study of Titus to this passage of Scripture, which is one of three classic New Testament passages about how God's people are to relate to their government. Here on the very Sunday before our primary elections on March 15th in Illinois this Tuesday. I mean, here we are in our culture literally being suffocated by our media, by this obsession with political power and political hopes. And God's grace comes rushing onto the scene this morning in Titus 3 to give real hope, real power, real salvation. And so, this week I changed my plans. And with great humility and with a whole lot of prayer, I've turned our focus to verses 1 and 2 this morning. For in times like we live here in America, in this political context, our political mindset, our political manners must be gospel-centered. Christ Church must not soil her reputation by prostituting the glory of Christ in a vain attempt to win the respect of the world. We need God's grace if we're going to rightly adorn God's gospel with our living as we navigate all the temptations in our politically charged culture. Now, I ferociously believe that the message of the church's pulpit is the gospel of God. And I believe with all my heart that the purpose of the pulpit is to proclaim God's word. But I also believe that the purpose of the pulpit is to proclaim God's word in such a way that it equips the saints to rightly live and rightly apply the gospel in the context of our daily lives. And so just like every other aspect of our lives, our God's gospel must transform the believer's involvement in the political arena. There's a lot of confusion, these days about the role and the responsibility of the church as it relates to politics. Theologian Wayne Grudem helps debunk five common wrong views of Christians and government. The first wrong view that he debunks is that government should compel or force people to follow one particular religion. But the righteousness that comes from faith in Christ cannot be legislated. Law can restrain evil, but law can never produce righteousness. And so Jesus never let his disciples use force on any of their opponents, even though at least twice they wanted to do so. But it's also wrong to believe that government should exclude religion. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2 teach very clearly that government is God's servants to praise what is good and punish what is evil. So government officials will someday stand on judgment day and be accountable before a high and holy God for how their governmental responsibilities have matched up with the absolute moral truth of his word. Now, some wrongly believe that all governments are evil and demonic because of what Satan told Jesus in his temptations. Remember how Satan claimed to possess all authority over all the kingdoms of the world when he was tempting Jesus. So some take that to believe, well, that means all governments are evil because they're under the control of Satan. But remember, Satan's a liar. And Romans 13 is very clear in its teaching that there is no authority that exists except that which has been instituted by God. All governments receive their authority not from Satan, but from a high and holy God. Remember what we learned in Colossians when we showed you this chart in our study of the workplace and our study of the family, and we talked about authority from Colossians? Well, governmental authority is not inherently evil because its authority comes from a holy God. But the reality of the sinfulness of the human heart is that all delegated authorities are sinful. And so the righteousness or sinfulness of a nation's government rests upon the personal character of the leaders of that government, just like it would in any workplace or in any home or in any particular church. The fourth wrong view about how Christians should relate to government is just do evangelism but not politics. And frankly, this is the ditch where I'm probably most inclined to fall into if I'm going to fall into one of these ditches. But the gospel claims sufficiency to transform every part of our lives, public or private. A key point in our study in Titus has been that right doctrine always produces good works in every part of our lives. So it's inconsistent for a believer who desires to love his neighbor and publicly adorn the gospel of God in his community, it's inconsistent for that believer to artificially partition off civil government as something that's unreachable by gospel implications. And of course, the opposite but equally wrong view would be for Christians to just do politics and not evangelism, because that's nothing more than a well-intentioned social gospel that has no power to save. Lasting change that pleases God can only come from the heart, a heart that's been renewed, a heart that's been regenerated by God's sovereign Spirit, like we'll learn this morning. So all of this begs the question, how should Christians relate to politics? How should Christians relate to the state? What does it look like for Christians to live out their identity in Christ as they fulfill their civil responsibilities and seek to influence our leaders towards true righteousness? Today, Titus 3 helps answer these questions by teaching us that God's grace produces gospel-centered involvement in politics. Minding our political manners means that our lives and our interactions with our secular world will always be gospel-centered in every respect. But as verse 8 teaches us, these good works are not natural. They require much carefulness on our part and much empowerment from God's sovereign Spirit. So if your political mindset and manners are truly going to be gospel-centered this morning, then you must, number one, mind your heart. According to history, the Cretan church was filled with anti-government sentiment. The island people of Crete fumed over Roman rule. So Paul tells Titus in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, since Jesus Christ has redeemed his people from all lawlessness, since Jesus Christ has purified for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works, chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind them to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Watch your heart, loved ones. You see, God calls us to right loyalties. In the midst of our present political tsunami, whose citizen are you? To whose kingdom do you belong? In Philippians 3:20, Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So make sure your heart is tethered to the right king, the right kingdom, and the right loyalties. A gospel-centered heart understands that Jesus does not dress in red, white, or blue. Our loyalty to our nation is only an expression of our higher loyalty to our God. God teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor as supreme or to governors. It's for the Lord's sake. So guard your heart's loyalties. Here's what happens. If I'm more loyal to my God than I am to any political party, then my loyalty to my God actually empowers me to submit to my earthly secular government and obey them. You cannot further a gospel-centered approach to politics apart from your highest loyalty to your eternal King. Now notice in the passage, at the end of verse 2, he uses these words, toward all people. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? And then at the end of verse 8, you see all people repeated again at the end of verse 8. Both of these peoples in this text are referring to unbelievers. So in the context, he's referring to unbelieving citizens and unbelieving officials. And all the plural pronouns in these 8 verses that we read are referring to believers, to those whom Christ has redeemed by his grace. So then in verse 3, when it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another," Paul here is referring to himself. He's referring to Titus. He's referring to all the Christians, the believing Christians, who's now been saved. But notice the flow of his argument. The right motivation for living out verses 1 and 2 comes from the humility of understanding our own condition apart from grace in verse 3. Gospel-centered political engagement must have this right motivation, or you could say right humility. As Christians, we understand what it was like to live foolish and disobedient. We have all personally experienced the insanity and the enslavement of sin. You see, humility is not surprised when the secular world system doesn't love righteousness. Humility is not baffled when secular leaders hatefully clamor for power and for self-glory. Because after all, that's how we lived before God's grace entered our lives, right? So church, please listen carefully to this morning. No gospel-centered work will ever be motivated by self-righteousness or fear. Titus 3 condemns the self-righteousness and paranoia which define much of what is called evangelical political activism today. So as you get involved in responsible civilian duties, mind your heart. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So mind your heart and also mind your tongue. Verse 2. Let's ask this question. When politics comes up in your life group or on your Facebook page, what is said? Verse 2 is pretty clear. It's pretty relevant for our political manners today, isn't it? Titus, remind them, remind the believers to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Church, I believe God grieves over how his children talk about our governmental leaders. I believe my general prayerlessness for those in public office is directly related to how easy it is for me to speak evil against them. What about you? You see, I want to repent this morning of words that come out of my mouth that find their motivation in self-righteousness and fear. God's children are constantly and continually called to demonstrate perfect courtesy towards all people, contextually, all secular, unbelieving officials and citizens. The word courtesy is an interesting one. It's otherwise translated as gentleness, meekness, or true humility. by its own definition, its friendly and patient relationships with others is rooted in this deep conviction of God's sovereignty. Because my loyalty is first and foremost to King Jesus, I'm able to be free to love and serve others who are sinning, even other unbelieving rulers here on earth around me. I want to mind my tongue. I want to proclaim the right message and with the right judgment. Because I've noticed this, that the wrong judgment is often rationalized. It's often justified by politically concerned Christians. And here's how it happens. Do you ever notice this? Where God's redeemed children rail against unbelieving sinners in authority. God's people are constantly judging the world as if our responsibility on this earth is to condemn the world. But 1 Corinthians 5:12 says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders or unbelievers outside the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." Loved ones, we must not be confused on who our enemy is. Our enemy is not lost unbelievers who act like it. These are the very ones that God has left us on the earth to try to save. We are only called to rebuke and silence and put to shame false teachers who are inside the church, who profess to know Christ but deny him by their works. So what's the right message for the church? As Paul said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Please listen to this, church. Moralism is not our message. There's not an equal sign between the pro-life movement and the gospel. Now again, certainly the gospel values life, and we value life. But all who are pro-life do not submit themselves to the saving gospel. And it would be a folly to give ourselves to a movement or give ourselves to a work that would end up saving a bunch of lives here on earth only to have them spend an eternity in hell. Redeemed tongues must proclaim the right message, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. According to verse 7 of our passage today, right hope comes from right help. And God's grace is the help that we need. God's grace is what produces gospel-centered involvement in politics. Good works that are motivated by undeserved grace, continually testifying of our eternal hope that's available to all who will believe in Jesus Christ and thereby be saved. Loved ones, we are God's ambassadors. We are God's ministers of reconciliation. We cannot advance God's kingdom of peace through intimidation, hostility, or social reform. God's design for his children is to overcome evil with good. Supernaturally powered good works that demonstrate God's presence and give unbelievers a reason to ask us of the hope that lies within us. So if our tongue reveals our hearts, then our hearts reveal our theology. For in verses 4 to 7, we are called to mind our theology. Let me say it this way. How you define the problem will determine how you define the solution. In other words, a right problem determines and drives towards a right solution. So in order to pursue gospel-centered involvement in civil government, the church first has to humbly discern what are the true problems that we're seeking to solve. And the scripture is pretty clear that the true problems in our nations are rooted in people's hearts. Our problem is not primarily a fiscal deficit. It's greed. Our problem is not primarily poverty or immigration. It's selfishness and indifference. Our problem is not gay marriage or gambling, but it's self-love and self-worship. In brief, all of our social problems are all rooted in the unregenerate hearts that are described in Titus 3:3. The root problem behind all of the fruit problems is sin. So of all people, God's people must not confuse the ends from the means. That's what Pharisees do, you understand? They confuse the ends with the means, the root with the fruit. For when we superficially define our nation's problems as only behavioral, we promote a moralism that cannot save. Now, I want to clarify here, I do not mean that our gospel-centered involvement shouldn't push for legislative reform. But we must mind our theology. For sound doctrine is what produces the sound living of a gospel-centered political involvement. You see, the right solution always has in mind God's sovereignty. If you look closely at verses 4 to 7, you'll see God's sovereignty clearly taught as it relates to our salvation. Sovereign grace appears on the scene and saves an undeserving and unrighteous people. Sovereign mercy pours out the Holy Spirit in our hearts and supernaturally makes us new from the inside out. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, sovereign grace declares sinners to be absolutely righteous. Sovereign grace guarantees our eternal hope, our inheritance of eternal life. So what this means is that Jesus sovereignly is given us the authority to accomplish all of his redemptive purposes, both in our salvation and in our righteous works here on this earth. Jesus has not left us here as orphans. He's left us here as ambassadors, his ambassadors, that are supernaturally powered by his authority. So a right understanding of man's desperate situation in his sinful condition doesn't lead to apathy. It doesn't lead to fatalistic despair, because our hope is in a sovereign God. Our hope is in a God that can change the heart of men from the inside out. You see, a proper understanding of God's sovereignty actually empowers our involvement in the political process, because we're not trusting the ability to reason with man. We're trusting in the sovereign grace of our God that's able to change the hearts of rulers and kings. Our hope is in God. Salvation is ultimately his work, not the work of any political candidate or party. And true change always involves a supernatural heart transformation by God's Spirit. So we must work and pray together for the right salvation. Let's be careful that our political words and actions don't advance a humanistic theology which is not able to save. The church has to work to preserve her message, the message of salvation for sinners by grace alone. And I pray that all of our political involvement would be consistent with those gospel implications. Just as verse 8 says, Titus, you must insist on these things. Teach, declare, remind, and now in verse 8, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Faithfully living out the gospel in the midst of our secular world is going to take great, great carefulness. So mind your heart, mind your tongue, mind your theology, and mind your works. As recipients of God's transforming grace, there should be a significant difference between how God's children respond to the current offense of our day and other unbelievers who are part of the same political party of us respond to the current events of our day. Should there not be a difference there? Those who have been redeemed by God's grace, shouldn't there be a difference in how we respond to the current events compared to the others of our same political persuasion respond? You see, if there's no significant difference between how you are responding to the events of our political climate today and how an unbelieving person of your party is, then today is a day of repentance for you. I would urge you to repent and come to better understand what is God calling us. I need to watch my life. I need to mind my works. I want to pursue right carefulness as I pursue right involvement in political matters. Right involvement with our government biblically always starts with prayer. 1 Timothy 2 commands nothing else. Dependent prayer for those who are in authority. And with our political involvement, it's important that every one of our interactions be respectful, honorable, submissive to our secular governments as far as our submission to Christ would allow. So this means our involvement includes joyfully paying our taxes without complaining. It means that we don't get angry and resentful and disrespectful even when our secular leaders act like unbelievers. This is the clear teaching of Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and Titus 3. Our involvement in politics cannot be gospel-centered apart from such humility. Remember Christ's second command? His first command was that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second command is like it, namely this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Christ's second command compels us towards excellent and profitable works that demonstrate that we love our neighbors more than we love ourselves. So love, not fear, should motivate our political involvement. Our concern is not primarily for our own rights, but for the good and for the justice of those who cannot fend for themselves. As Christ's ambassadors, we naturally are going to seek opportunities to influence people for the righteousness that only faith in Christ can bring. That's what ambassadors do. So isn't it natural then that Christ's ambassadors, Christ's church today, is going to always seek opportunities and take every advantage of every opportunity they have to try to influence our leaders for true righteousness, the righteousness that only faith in Christ can bring? Now, I realize this morning that this message, in many ways, raises more questions than it answers. And I confess, I am still working out all the implications of what this means myself. This is stretching me, and I need to grow in this area. I'll just tell you. But here's the main point. Here's the main point that I believe is clear in today's text. God's grace produces gospel-centered involvement in politics. Our political mindset and manners must be centered in God's gospel and must be consistent with it. How we talk and how we function in the political arena must be consistent with the theology that we say we believe. So then, how will you respond this morning? What's your response this week? I want to suggest four responses. Pray, vote, pray some more, submit, pray some more, and serve. Church, we're God's children on this earth. May we really pray. May our corporate and our private prayers be humble, dependent, crying out for God to work in the hearts of our leaders. Not just praying that my preferred candidate would win, but praying for God's sovereign will to be accomplished through our leaders. Praying out of a settled peace in our sovereign God for the wisdom and the grace to know how to best love and serve my unbelieving neighbors in a way that would actually make Christ's gospel attractive to them again. See, gospel-centered involvement in politics always starts with the humility of prayer. And then use every means your government gives you to respectfully influence them towards righteousness. If your government gives you the opportunity to vote, then God's children of all people should take the opportunity to love others with their vote. But again, don't vote out of paranoia. Pray. Research. Today we have a number of helpful voter guides out on the glass tables in both of the foyers in our hallway. Do your education. Do your research. Find out the voting records of the candidates. Remember, their voting records are going to tell you more than what they say on TV. So be wise and do education and do your research, but then place your vote. All while you remember that our sovereign God uses weak and desperate people to bring his name glory. And then pray some more, because our hearts are so prone to wander in these temptations. We have to guard our hearts. We have to guard our tongues. And we're called to submit. We're called to submit, to give our leaders joy and live so that they could truly say that I wish all my constituents were Christ followers in my district. Honor your leaders and carefully devote yourself to serving your government. We're not self-righteous consumers who believe everything in this world exists to serve us. God's grace saved us from that kind of self-centeredness. Now we're free by God's Spirit to serve and to freely love others who are lost in sin, just like we used to be. And we're free to bless them and encourage our community, and so that our unbelieving neighbors would say, well, your life and your ministry and your message is truly excellent and profitable for all people, as stated in verse 8. You see, such sound living is a result of a life that's been transformed through its submission to sound doctrine. So, church, let's mind our political manners. Just like the Cretan church was struggling with Rome, God knows our present situation in our post-Christian culture. But God is the fountain of every blessing. God supplies all that his people need. His grace is more than sufficient for our salvation, and his grace is more than sufficient to help us navigate how to pursue a gospel-centered involvement in politics. Amen? Let's pray that God would help us to that end. Father God, we recognize that this is a part of at least my life that I need to grow in. And Father, I confess that I've been too quick to be self-righteous. I've been too quick to demand righteousness from unregenerate hearts. I've been too quick to settle for moralism when you say that you desire men to repent. And that's what's going to bring about the peaceful lives and the quiet living of Timothy. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your church, that you'd use me. Use us, Father, in a gospel-centered way to truly love, to truly trust, and to truly serve in a way that's consistent with our heavenly kingdom, with the fact that we are citizens in heaven, much more than we are ever citizens of any nation here on this earth. We pray that your will would be done. In Jesus' name.